We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
All right, well, this is the final sermon from the book of Daniel in the Exile series. We're in the series. We started in August, or the end of August, the end of August to the beginning of Advent. Exile, living as the people of God in a modern Babylon, or exile on Main Street. And this is the last sermon from Daniel in that series. Beginning next Sunday, we will have the first of three sermons from the book of Revelation. And you will see that, in fact, the books of Daniel and Revelation serve the same purpose. Both are written to help the people of God who are called to live as exiles in the midst of empire. Now, if we can learn to read the books of Daniel and Revelation, not as coded guides to the end times, but as strategies of resistance, creative ways of defying the idols of empire, that's when the books of Daniel and Revelation can speak to our present context. And so today, on the 33rd anniversary of Word of Life Church, this is sermon number 3,103. that I've written as the pastor of this church. Sermon number 3,103 is entitled Patience with God. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 for the sermon Patience with God. It was the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, the son of Ahasuerus, who became king of the Babylonians. During the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord, as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet, that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. All right, let's back up and remember this one more time. In the year 587 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. The temple was burned, the city was razed, and the people were carried off into exile, deported forcibly to Babylon. While they're there, as these refugees, as exiles, as a people that have suffered forced deportation from their homeland, living now in the pagan empire of Babylon, they were hoping that this would be a short-term situation, that things would turn around real quick, and that within a matter of weeks or months, that Nebuchadnezzar would relent and allow them to return to their now conquered, but they could still go back to their homeland and rebuild their temple, their homes, their lives. That's what they're hoping, that this is going to be quick. But they get a letter. They get a letter, and it's in Scripture. They get a letter from Jeremiah the prophet. And Jeremiah the prophet says, look, it's not going to be a few weeks or months or even a few years. It's going to be 70 years. You're going to be in exile 70 years. So get married, get jobs, build houses, raise kids. Don't let your numbers decrease. Seek the welfare of Babylon, because in its welfare, you'll have welfare. You're going to have to learn how to live in Babylon. But of course, the tricky part, as we've said, is how to be a part of Babylon and still apart from Babylon. It's tricky. You got to live in the empire, and you even have to kind of have jobs and contribute and work and be a responsible citizen, but you don't want the pagan empire to form you and shape you and distort you so that you lose your identity as the people of God. Okay, so that's the background. 70 years, that's the word from Jeremiah. Now, it's the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede over the kingdom of Babylon. Well, that's the year 522 BC. So you do a little bit of arithmetic real quick, and you figure, oh, it's been 65 years. 65 years have gone by. Jeremiah said 70. It's 65. We're within 5 years of this being over. Woo! And so Daniel is very excited about this. He's a very old man now, but you know, what the heck? He's very excited about this, and he begins to pray. He starts to pray because he wants to make sure God hasn't forgotten. And so he begins to pray, and he prays this long prayer of repentance. And he says, God, I know we screwed up. we were still worshiping idols back then, and we messed up, and this has all come upon us, but God, you're merciful. That's how you are. And towards the end of the prayer, he prays like this. Just listen to it. Oh, our God, hear your servant's prayer. Listen as I plead for your own sake, Lord. Oh, my God, lean down and listen to me. Open your eyes and see our despair. See how your city, the city that bears your name, lies in ruins. We make this plea not because we deserve help, but because of your mercy. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Listen and act. For your own sake, do not delay. Oh, my God, for your people and your city bear your name. In other words, Daniel's kind of working God in a cool way here. He's saying, you know, I know we don't deserve this, but you're merciful, God, and for your own sake. Your reputation's on the line here. You know, because we bear your name, and Jerusalem bears your name, and you need to have mercy. I know we don't deserve this, but God, have mercy. And besides that, you know, 70 years, and we've only got 5 more to go. So he's praying like that. And an angel comes to him. That never happens to me. I wish angels would come more often. Don't you wish angels? Well, maybe not. Maybe not. But this angel comes. It's the angel Gabriel. And he comes to Daniel. And we pick it up now. Daniel 9, verse 21. As I was praying, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the earlier vision, came swiftly to me at the time of the evening sacrifice. He explained to me, Daniel, I have come here to give you insight and understanding. The moment you began praying, a command was given. And now I am here to tell you what it was, for you are very precious to God. Listen carefully so you can understand the meaning of your vision. A period of 70 sets of 7 has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay, let me explain to you really what's going on here. Jeremiah said it's going to be 70 years. It's been 65. Daniel's praying. We're getting awful close, God. I hope you remember, you know, 70. And as he's praying, an angel comes from heaven and says, Daniel, as soon as you started praying, they sent me. And I'm here. I just want you to know you're greatly loved by God. But I got to tell you something. It's not really 70. It's really 70 weeks of years. It's really 70 sevens of years. It's really 70 times 7. It's really 490 years. How would you like to get that message? You think you got 5 years. You think I can hold out 5 years. I got 5 years, and it turns out, no, it's 425 years. I mean, you know, Daniel's holy. I'm not as holy. I'd be like, screw that. 400, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? 400. I mean, how would you like to receive that message from an angel? You got some ID. Can you prove that you're an angel? Because I'm not so sure. You might be a demon. You got some identification here. Daniel thinks there's 5 years left of exile, and it's more like 425. Now, yes, after 70 years, there was a contingency that went back. There was a contingency, a very, very small. Estimates are about 2% of the population went back and began to kind of cobble together some kind of Jewish existence in Jerusalem, but the vast majority of the population continued to live in exile, and all of the population of Israel remained under pagan imperial domination. So when you think it's going to be 70, and God says, oh yeah, I forgot, it's 70 times 7, that's when you need what? Patience with God. Patience with God. Now, 70 times 7. What's like, where have I heard that before? That's a familiar formula in the Bible, isn't it? It makes its first appearance in Genesis chapter 4 because Cain had killed Abel, but then God said, now, if anybody takes revenge on Cain, then it's going to be taken back on them sevenfold. And then you get a few generations later, and this guy named Lamech said, you know what? Anybody messes with me, I'm going to pay him back 70 times seven. My revenge is going to be 70 times seven. You hit me once, I'm going to hit you 490 times. He was a piece of work, that Lamech. And it just sort of shows you the trajectory towards escalating violence, ever increasing, ever escalating violence that reaches a crescendo in the days of Noah and then the subsequent flood of judgment. Here we have, you know, the promise is 70, but then it turns out to be, well, it's 70 times 7. And then Jesus puts an interesting twist on it. Because with Lamech, it was 70 times 70 revenge. Here it's 70 times 7 judgment. But Jesus, remember what he does with it. When Peter says, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Maybe seven. Does that sound pretty good? Seven. And Jesus says, no, not seven. 70 times seven. So Jesus comes and he puts his twist on it. And it's 70 times seven. Not vengeance or judgment, but forgiveness. But 70 times seven. It's a familiar formula in the Bible. Now, also in this message from Daniel, or from Gabriel to Daniel, there is this mysterious and ominous abomination of desolation. Anybody ever heard of the abomination of anybody? Well, that's why you come to this church, so I teach you stuff. Abomination of desolation. The last verse of Daniel 9, verse 27. And I'm going to explain this as best I can with the time allotted, but I'll read it to you. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven, that is 7 years. But after half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration, or other translations, abomination of desolation. But that's a better translation. A sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. All right, I got to give you a little history lesson. I don't think it'll be tedious. In fact, I think it'll be interesting. The book of Daniel is set in the 6th century BC, in the 500s. But it's written in the 2nd century BC. Now, I got to give you a little history in between the events and the composition of this book. And it has to do with Alexander the Great, maybe the greatest conqueror of all time. And he lived in the 4th century, in the 300s. He was the son, Alexander was the son of the king of Macedonia. Kind of a chieftain, I mean a king, but not that big a deal. But he had a very superior education. His personal tutor was Aristotle. You may have heard of him. So, you know, you ask Alexander, where'd you go to college? Well, Aristotle came to my house every day and taught me everything he knows. So I think I'm good to go. So he had this superior education, and at the age of 21, with the death of his father, he began his campaign of conquest, and it was a thing to behold. And in a few years, he conquered essentially the entire world from Greece and then moving to the east all the way into India, and just rapidly. And he's spoken of in the book of Daniel. Different ways, different times, but especially in Daniel chapter 8, Alexander is the goat, the male goat that just flies from west to east across the earth. His feet don't even touch the ground, just this flying goat that just destroys anything gets in its way. Bam, bam, bam. It just destroys, and that's Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, though, died at the tender age of 33 in, of all places, Babylon. And because he died unexpectedly at such a young age, there was no succession plan in place. And the Greek Empire, and see, it was during his lifetime that we get the Greco of the Greco-Roman world, so that all across that ancient world, people are starting to speak Greek, and they're adopting Greek culture. And you have all of these, like Alexandria, you know, it's planted in Egypt at that time. So all of these, but the Greek Empire doesn't hold together after his death, and it breaks up into four kingdoms under each of his four main generals. And the kingdom in Syria was known as the Seleucid Empire, and this is what ruled over Judea and Jerusalem and the Jews. And so now, by the time we get to the 4th century, I know this is tedious, just hang in here. By the time we get to the 4th century, the Jews are under the domination of the Seleucid Empire. Now, 150 years after the death of Alexander the Great and about 150 years before the birth of Jesus. So right in between Alexander the Great and Jesus, you get this king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And he was the king of the Seleucid Empire that was ruling over the Jews, and he was brutal. He went on this campaign of forced Hellenization because it was the Jews that were holding out against Greek culture, holding on to their identity as the people of God. So they're keeping kosher, and they're observing the Sabbath, and they're going to temple and to synagogue, and Antiochus Epiphanes IV wants to put an end to all of that. And he begins this brutal campaign of terror, forcing them to eat pork, forcing them to, you know, not observe their holidays, persecuting them viciously for any hint that they're trying to be Jews. See, and then his moment, his great coup de grace was to put in the temple. There was the rebuilt temple by now. He takes a statue of Zeus, the great god of the Greeks, Zeus, and places it in the temple in Jerusalem and sacrifices a pig on the altar. It doesn't get much worse than that. And what is that? That's the abomination of desolation, or that's the, how does it say it in this translation? The sacrilegious object that causes desecration. A Zeus idol in the Jewish temple with a pig sacrificed on the altar. That happened. That's bad. Jesus then will make reference to that as he sits on the Mount of Olives during his final week of ministry when he was with stunning clarity predicting the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen a generation later, 40 years later, in the year AD 70. And he says, that's going to get repeated. That's going to happen again. And Jesus said it like this. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And these things came to pass with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now let's look at the end of the book of Daniel, the very last verse. I'll show you something here. Daniel 12:13, the end of the book. This is another angel talking to Daniel. This time it's Michael, the archangel, is talking to Daniel. And Michael, the archangel, says this. As for you, Daniel, he's addressing Daniel, go your way until the end. Everybody say the end. Go your way until the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days, you will rise again to receive the inheritance set aside for you. Listen carefully. We're all living in the last days. All of us are living in the last days. Amen. Our last days. Right? Yeah. I mean, I hope it's not like today, but you're not going to live forever. Maybe you live to be 80, 90, 100, 110, 112, it's getting up to 117, maybe. I don't know, probably that's it. You're not going to live to be 200. You're not going to live to be 287. You're not going to live to be 490. We're all living in the last days. We're living in our last days. And so Michael addresses Daniel. Gabriel's already told him, well, you know, this thing's going to go on. It's actually 70 times 7. It's going to go on for a long time. And you're already 80, so what are you going to do? Here's what you're going to do. You're going to go your way until the end, which is Daniel's end, his death. And then you're going to rest. And then there's the end of days when you will rise again, resurrection. This is huge. Daniel chapter 12 is the only place in the Old Testament where resurrection is clearly announced. The Jews were funny. They had zero afterlife emphasis in their theology. Their theology was all about right now, right now, right now, right now, until you get to Daniel 12. Now, we read to others, we can read resurrection into some other passages now that we know about it. But Daniel 12 is the only part of the Old Testament where resurrection is clearly mentioned, and it's right here. It's also earlier in the chapter, twice, talks about resurrection. Now, Daniel, the book of Daniel, has three great themes. The Son of Man, the Kingdom of God, resurrection. The Son of Man, we looked at that a couple times, especially last Sunday. The Kingdom of God, that's what the Son of Man brings. He brings the reign and rule of God that ends pagan empire. And there's this theme of resurrection. Well, come on now, come on. That's what Jesus was all about, those three things. Jesus announced himself 80-some times as the Son of Man. His sole topic was the kingdom of God. And of course, the great story of his life, his death, burial, and resurrection. And you'll see that these three themes in different ways, but these three themes are also the major themes of the book of Revelation. The Son of Man, whom we now identify as the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the reign and rule of God, and the resurrection at the end of days. Now, a lot of people get interested in the books of Daniel and Revelation because of an end time obsession. Ever met anybody that was just, they're like, they got their charts and their graphs and they're always trying to figure it out. Yeah. Well, whenever people become obsessed with trying to decode the end times, and people have been doing this, interestingly, for the entire 2,000-year history of the church, the Montanists got into this in the second century. And they had it all figured out, except they were wrong. Whenever people get into decoding the end times, which people have been doing for 2,000 years, their calculations always lead them to believe that the end, the big end, the end is right now. No one ever calculates, I figured it out, and the end's going to be, 490 years from now. Nobody cares. I mean, that's like, you can't sell that. That's not exciting. Say, so, well, whatever. And this, so you understand, when people get into decoding the Bible, which is a horrible way to read the Bible, it's not a code. But when people take that approach of decoding the Bible to discern the end times, their calculations always, it doesn't matter if they live in the second century or the fourth century or the eighth century or it happened in the 16th century. Whenever people do that, they always conclude that the end is just right now. It's imminent. It's us. Nobody ever makes a calculation. Well, it's going to be like a half a millennium away. Nobody ever does that. And this betrays our impatience. So let's work for a little bit on this idea of patience with God. Listen again to what Gabriel says when he comes to Daniel. He says this, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved." What do you do when your calculation about God's timing for things turns out to be way off? Like 425 years off. What do you do when you think it's going to be 70 and it turns out to be 70 times 7? That would have been nice to know, you think. Why didn't Jeremiah just say 70? I mean times 7. Well, we're told what we need to know in the moment to act appropriately. And there's a sense in which it was 70, but primarily a disappointing sense. What do you do when you think there's only 5 more years and it's 425 years remaining? When 70 turns out to be 70 times 7, that's when you have to have patience with God. Amen? Amen. And you can have patience with God for one reason. You are greatly loved. You are greatly loved by God. You can be patient with... Yeah, somebody wants to clap on that one. Yeah, I get that, yeah. You can be patient with God because you're greatly loved by God. God doesn't promise a quick fix. I know you want that. I do too. God doesn't promise a quick fix. God promises endless love. That's what he promises. That's Romans 8. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. And because of that, we can say, God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. The promise is not a quick fix. The promise is endless love. And as a result of that, in the end, everything's going to be all right. Amen. Praise God, sir. You can be patient with God. But empire is impatient. Empire always has to be at the apex of greatness. Empire is arrogant, filled with hubris like that. Empire can never wait. So that if you accept the script that's given to you by empire, you will be impatient. If you just live your life and just let the liturgies of advertising, promoting consumerism, if you just allow that to form you, and the only way, by the way, to resist being formed by that is to have an alternate script, to learn how to pray, to learn how to be formed by Scripture, because if you're not deliberately being formed by that, you will be formed by the empire as an impatient person. Or can I just say it the way I want to say it? I just want to say Americans are impatient people. And we're formed to be that way. We're taught to be that way. We're scripted to be that way. And by and large, even Christians buy into that and become impatient people. And in our impatience, we will seek for a God who will work according to our schedule. And those gods are always idols. They're always false. Impatience with God leads to the idolatry of a you can have it now, you can have it all now religion. It's the religious version of Americanism. It's the prosperity gospel and all of that. It's very prevalent, very popular, and it's absolutely destructive to your soul. It'll cause your soul to be impoverished. The story of the Bible, the story of Israel, forms us in a different way. So, when we're living as refugees in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem, and Jeremiah says it's going to be 70 years, so you got to learn to live in Babylon. See? You're living as a refugee. You want to get back home. You think it's going to be 6 weeks. Turns out it's going to be 70 years. Then you have to learn how to live as a faithful person to God in the midst of exile. And so we are patient with God and we go on with our lives. Remember in Psalm 131, it says, by the rivers of Babylon, we hung up our harps. And we said, we cannot sing the songs of God in we cannot sing the songs of Zion in Babylon. You know that that psalm was written very early on. Because later they're going to have to go, well, dang it, we're going to be here at least 70 years. Might as well get the harp down and write some songs. I said I can't sing the songs of Zion and Babylon. Sure you can. Watch, I'm going to do it. And so they had to take their harps that they'd hung up, they have to take them down, start singing the songs of Zion so that they don't turn into little Babylonians. And then when we're almost to the end of our 70-year exile and Gabriel comes from heaven and says, I mean it's 70 times 7. Oh, man. That's when we have to be patient with God. Learn to wait. Now, there's all kinds of clever ways. I mean, I could show you how it's done. I remembered how to do it this morning. I got out my calculator. There is a way to figure out. If you want to do it, you can figure it out so that the 490 years works out just right with AD 33 and the death resurrection of Jesus. But, of course, that may be because you're already working towards what you want it to be. So, I don't know about that. But the truth is, it really is Jesus who brings the end of exile. But in a surprising way. Because, see, during that, I was talking about Antiochus Epiphanes and his oppression and persecution of the Jewish people. It was during that time that there was this Maccabean revolt. And Judah Maccabeus rose up. And you can read about this in the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees in the Apocrypha if you want to read about it. That's where it's all written down. And Judah Maccabeus becomes this Jewish war hero that becomes the prototype for Messiah. But when Jesus comes, he won't act like Judah Maccabeus. And so people have to learn to be patient with Jesus. Because he doesn't fulfill their expectations. He does bring the end of exile, but it's a completely different way. He does it by bringing his own kingdom that is not what other people were expecting. Or so we can say it this way. When we had it all figured out in the 1970s that the return of Jesus would be before 1982, and there's reasons we had that all figured out, and that was 33 years ago, and we have matured to the point we realize we don't really have a clue. For all we know, we may still be the early church. For all we know, it may be another 2,000 years. Well, then we put away all of our charts and graphs and our calculators and slide rules trying to figure out the Bible that way, and we learn to live as faithful people between the Advents. Between the Advents, between the birth of Jesus and the second coming. We just live it. We're not trying to figure out. I tell you, I've always wanted to do this. I'll never do it. But I've always wanted to show a Simpsons episode in church. And the Simpsons episode that I would show, you can look it up, is the episode Left Below. Left Below. And Homer gets into calculating the end times. And he's got stacks of books, and then he gets it all figured out, and it's a good episode. Left below, you can find it somehow. Or when you've been going through a trial, a wilderness, an exile of your own, and every date you set for your breakthrough, your deliverance, has come and gone. You are patient with God. And you say with the psalmist, "My times are in your hands." Amen. You are patient with God because you know you are deeply loved, and that's enough. Yeah. It doesn't matter if it's 70 or 70 times 7. What matters is we are deeply loved, and that's enough. Amen. Now, I've been leading this church for 33 years. And most of the time, I have been disappointed. Does that surprise you? I'm being very honest. Been leading this church for 33 years, and most of the time, I have been disappointed. I just can't get God to do what I think He ought to do. Or I just can't get you to do what I think you ought to do. So in my age, I've been doing this 33 years. Started when I was 22, 55. I'm trying to adopt a new practice. And it's called patience. Patience with God. Patience with people. And yes, even patience with myself. But it's not patience as a strategy or a means. Okay, well, if I just get patient, then, you know, then it'll all happen, right? You're not patient when you do that. Here's the secret I found out. Patience is the goal. Patience is not a means, it's the end. It's an end in itself. You're not trying to be, "Oh, if I could be patient, then I could get stuff I want." You think God's that stupid? Patience is the end. That's it. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you, not the situation, that you may be complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. When you are patient, you are pretty much perfected as a Christian. Amen. Patience is the goal itself. I can be patient. You can be patient. We can be patient with God and with one another because we are greatly loved by God. And that's enough. Yeah. It doesn't have to work out. This doesn't have to happen. I mean, we tell ourselves that, but it really doesn't. I mean, Daniel's probably already got stuff packed up. He's got it in boxes. It's only going to be 5 years. You know, he's packed. And Gabriel says, "Yeah, it's 70 times 7. Oh, I guess I'll go unpack. And then the other angel comes and says, "And this is what's going to happen, Daniel. You're going to go to your end. And then you're going to rest. And then you're going to rise again. But remember this, Daniel. You're greatly loved." And that's what makes it okay. Daniel never gets to go home. He never gets to go back to Jerusalem. But he's greatly loved by God. And now he rests with God. And someday he will rise with all of us. But that all belongs to God. We can wait. We can be patient because we are loved. So what do we have now? Well, I am calm, I'm content, I'm wise, and I'm unafraid because I'm loved by God. And that's patience. I'm calm, I'm content, I'm what you are calm. That's who you really are. You're calm, you're content, you're wise, you're unafraid. All that adds up to patience. You're calm, you're content, you're wise, you're unafraid because you're greatly loved by God. And what do we have now? What we have now is the love of Christ. And we have the bread and the wine. And we have the promise that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death for you, who loved you so much that he gave his life for you. You proclaim his death until he comes. Amen. But the bread and the wine as expressions of love are enough. You can be patient with God because you are greatly loved. Stand with me. We're getting ready to come to the table. And you'll come to the table and we'll offer you bread and we'll say, the body of Christ broken for you. We'll offer you a cup, the blood of Christ shed for you. Take the bread, dip it in the cup, and taste and see that the Lord is good. This is his expression. It's a love feast. It's Christ himself giving himself to you in love. And you're all invited. Everybody's invited. Everybody's invited. We invite you to the table of Christ. It's his table. He loves company. You ever been to a restaurant and maybe you got there late and there are a bunch of friends and you say, oh, I'll just sit over here. And they say, oh, no, we'll put some tables together. And you get out. That's the way Jesus is. Jesus never says, no, you need to sit over there. He says, no, come on, let's put some tables together. And you just all sit down again. That's the way Jesus is. So you're invited to come. And as we prepare to come, I want us on this, our 33rd anniversary of the church, I want us to confess our Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed. Because yes, this local congregation is 33 years old, but we're a part of the church that is 2,000 years old. And so we make this ancient confession together. Join with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.